As we've been working through this series on the letters to the churches in Revelation, of the seven churches, only Smyrna, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and Philadelphia received no words of condemnation from Jesus. And it's no coincidence that both of these churches face strong opposition and persecution because of their bold witness to the truth of God. The word Philadelphia comes from two Greek words, philia or phileo, which means love, and the word adelphos, which means brother. Now, in biblical times, names meant something. And here, just in their name, we are given a glimpse into the kind of people which made up this body of believers. It was a church which was characterized by brotherly love. Church historians tell us that the church in Philadelphia was the youngest and the smallest of the seven churches that Jesus wrote to in Revelation. They were small in size, but he had much praise for this faithful congregation. And as with each of the letters to the churches in Revelation, Jesus refers back to his appearance to the Apostle John. We did look at this in the introduction to the series in Revelation 1, as he dictates each letter. And in this particular case, he is him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. This seems rather cryptic, particularly this idea of the key of David. There's only one other place where the key of David is referred to in the Bible, and that is in the book of Isaiah, in the Old Testament. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. Now, to us all these years later, this seems a rather strange passage of scripture and full of riddles. It's difficult to understand. But to those in Israel who had grown up reading the writings of the prophets, there was no mistaking what he meant. And they would easily have made the connection between Eliakim in the Old Testament and what Jesus was saying to the church in Philadelphia. Eliakim is named in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. He's an ancestor of Jesus. And he was given the key to the house of David during the reign of King Hezekiah. Now, this key to the house of David was a real key. It was an actual key. And Eliakim carried it on a cord which was draped over his shoulder. This key unlocked the house of David, which contained all of the treasures of the kings of Judah, and it housed the government. So Eliakim controlled, he was the gatekeeper, he controlled who could come into the house of David and also who could not. He had the authority. Now this, of course, points us directly to Jesus. He holds the key to the new Jerusalem that is coming when he returns, because he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Jesus holds the key, and he controls who gets in and who does not. There's nobody else who can open or who can close this door. It is Jesus, and Jesus alone, who is the head of the church. Now, in his conversation, we read that earlier, in his conversation with his disciples in Matthew 16, Jesus says in response to Peter's confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." This statement by Jesus has caused much confusion, and it has been dreadfully misinterpreted to mean that Jesus announced Peter as the head of the church. Contrary to the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, Peter was not given this role. He was not the first pope. In fact, the whole concept of the papacy is man-made and it is unscriptural. Because in the book of Acts, Paul confronts Peter and to his face over some of the false doctrine which Peter had started to teach. Now, if the pope is supposed to be infallible, so if the very first pope is fallible, that just shows you throughout history it's been a wrong interpretation of what of what Peter said, his confession, and what Jesus said in response to it. The name Peter means a small stone. And what Jesus is doing here is it's a play on words. In the New Testament, it is clear that Jesus is both the foundation and the head of the church. And it's a mistake to think that he's giving either of these roles to Peter. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," their teachings. Apostles, plural, and prophets, plural. Not one person. "With Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Now, the apostles certainly played a foundational role in the building of the church. But the role of the king and the head of the church is reserved for Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, not Peter. John MacArthur writes that Jesus' words in Matthew 16 can best be understood as a simple play on words, in that a boulder-like truth came from the mouth of one who was called a small stone. When Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus in reply is in essence saying, "That confession that you just gave, Peter, that confession, on that I will build my church." My church, not your church. Jesus holds the key to eternity. In the days of Isaiah, Eliakim is a picture or a type of the Messiah to come, the one who holds the key to the house of David. In Revelation 1 verse 18, Jesus is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. And in Revelation 3 verse 7, he is the one who holds the key of David. So there's this clear connection here throughout history. Jesus Christ, and he alone, has the authority to say who will enter the kingdom of God. Now, his words in John 14, verse 6 offend many people. But instead of being offended, we should be grateful that he actually does open the door for those who put their faith in him. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus continues in verse 8, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Jesus wanted them to remember just who they were and who it is that they served. They were the church of the living God. They were a small church. This is what he meant when he said they had little strength. But they were faithful. They may not have had political or the financial influence of some other churches, but God still used them for his glory. It's not about the size of the church building or how many members are in the congregation. It's never about the numbers. But rather, it is about what God is doing in and through the churches who are faithful to him. Simply put, God does extraordinary things through ordinary people. And he opens doors that the world cannot close. And sometimes small congregations think that there's very little they can do for the Lord. But there's a bigger picture which we cannot see. We don't see the fruits of our labors at times. Our task is to remain faithful to him and to leave the details up to God. This church at Philadelphia had little strength. This probably meant they didn't have much money. They didn't have influential people in their ranks. But they had great faith. And that's what was important. And the church in Philadelphia was encouraged by Jesus to reflect the true character of Christ in their day and in their generation. And that's what set them apart as a faithful church. And nothing has changed today. We are to do the same. We must be clear on what we believe and why we believe it. Going back to verse 7 for a moment, Jesus says he is both holy and true. Truth is linked to holiness. What this means for the church is that true doctrine and holy living go together. That is how we witness effectively to the lost, by being holy and true, understanding, of course, that our holiness comes from Christ and not from ourselves, but by reflecting the reality of who he is. Jesus says about the church in Philadelphia, "You have kept my word. You have not denied my name." The first, "You've kept my word," involves holding on to the words of Jesus. And the second means not being embarrassed by the first. You've not denied my name. Some people are almost ashamed of their faith. They're quite happy to follow Jesus, but they keep it to themselves. You sometimes hear people say that their faith is very personal. But we tend to get confused between personal and private faith. Yes, our faith in Jesus is personal, but it is never meant to be private. You cannot be a Lone Ranger Christian. In Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica, but there were people there who were opposed to the gospel, and they were not happy, and they tried to have these people arrested. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." These men who have caused trouble all over the world. The English Standard Version translates that complaint like this: "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." This was meant to be an accusation, but it is really a compliment. Imagine being accused of turning the world upside down for the sake of the gospel. Yet this is precisely what we are to do: to faithfully proclaim to lost sinners that Jesus Christ is their only hope. Now the question is often asked, yes, but how? How do we correctly and faithfully proclaim the gospel? I'm glad you asked, because those are important questions. The gospel is good news. But before it is good news, it is bad news. Unless we tell the bad news first, the good news won't seem very good. Let me explain what I mean by that. Before people understand that Jesus saves, they need to first understand what he saves them from. They have to see their need if they are ever to understand the answer to that need. They have to grasp the bad news first. The bad news is that without Christ, people are going to hell when they die. And in case you haven't noticed, such a statement is deeply offensive to the sinful heart. But we must proclaim that truth as graciously as we can, and as lovingly as we can, but without compromising the reality that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, he said this once, "Before I preach love, mercy, and grace, I must preach sin, law, and judgment." The theologian Francis Schaeffer, he said, "A negative message is needed before anything positive can begin. People often say to me, 'What would you do if you met a man on a train and you had just an hour to talk to him about the gospel?' I would spend 45 or 50 minutes on the negative to show him his real dilemma, to show him that he is more dead than he thinks he is, that he is morally dead because he's separated from God. Then I would take 10 or 15 minutes to tell him the gospel." And A.W. Tozer, "The effort of liberal and borderline modernists to woo men to God by presenting the soft side of religion is an unqualified evil because it ignores the very reason of our alienation from God in the first place. Until a man sees the trouble in his heart, he's not likely to get out of trouble with God." I agree with him. There is far too much emphasis on how nice God is in some preaching nowadays. This kind of wishy-washy, "God is just crazy about you" kind of preaching will never bring anyone to repentance. There is nowhere near enough preaching and teaching on the truth that God is a God of justice and justice will be done. Of course we must proclaim that God is a God of love. The Bible tells us that. But in our day of tolerance and political correctness, there are far too many seeker-sensitive churches that are afraid of offending people. So instead of calling them to repentance, they tell them how wonderful they are. They tell them what they'd like to hear, rather than what they need to hear. Paul told this to Timothy. I've heard this up a couple of times over the past few weeks. "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And this is happening over and over and over, particularly in the modern church today. I've mentioned Joel Osteen of Lakewood Church a few times in recent weeks. He is nothing more than a pep talk motivational speaker masquerading as a man of God. He has said on numerous occasions that he will not preach on hell, which is more than a little strange because certainly Jesus preached on hell. And this is the reason he gave on CBS on a TV interview a number of years ago. He said, people already feel guilty enough. So I want them to come to Lakewood or our meetings and be lifted up to say, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better. That is not proclaiming the gospel. People don't feel guilty enough. And that's at the heart of our greatest problem. I'm nice, God's nice, let's all just be nice. That's the mantra of a lost and dying world. And if people aren't taught about their great need, they will never turn to God, the one who has the answer to our great need. Our problem is sin and the hell which awaits those who will not repent. And God's answer is redemption, forgiveness, and salvation in Christ. I wonder if Joel Osteen has ever read the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Everything that I've commanded you. And what did Jesus teach? Repent and believe the good news. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Augustus Toplady wrote the hymn Rock of Ages nearly 250 years ago. And these are the words of one of the verses. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Simply to thy cross I cling. You will not cling to the cross if you see no need for it. People who are lost will not cling to the cross unless they see their need for it. Have you clung to the cross of Christ? Have you truly repented and turned to Him for grace and for mercy? If you haven't, please come and speak to me afterwards. Speak to one of our elders. There is no salvation in being a nice person or in trying to be a better person. There is salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. This is the message that the church in Philadelphia proclaimed, and it remains the message of a church which is faithful to Jesus Christ today. The Philadelphian church cared enough about the truth that they made some powerful enemies in the community, but they would not back down. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, of course, such a message is guaranteed to get some people's backs up. It happened in the first century, and it happens in the 21st century. Jesus is fully aware of the persecution the church will face. But look at how he encouraged the Philadelphian church. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. The synagogue of Satan here refers to those who persecuted the early believers, the Jews in particular. To them, Jesus was a threat to their way of life, and so they hated him. They hated all that he stood for, and they hated those who followed him. But a day of reckoning is coming. Paul wrote this in Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A day is coming when those who hate Christ will bow down and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some do it willingly today, but for many, they will do so at the final judgment when it will be too late. True believers will be protected from the wrath to come. Jesus says in verse 10, Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, there are different interpretations as to exactly what Jesus is referring to here, depending on how you read and understand Revelation. Some commentators say he's talking about the rapture of the church, which will spare us from the great tribulation. Others say this speaks more of eternity in heaven rather than eternity in hell. Exactly how the end times will unfold is not clear. But one thing we do know. These times of suffering and persecution will not last for those who were faithful to the end. Paul wrote these words in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In verse 11, Jesus says, I am coming soon. These things will pass, and that is the hope that we have as the church of Christ. To all seven churches in Revelation 3 and 4, Jesus promises rewards to those who overcome. And how do we overcome? How do we do that? By trusting in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us, by putting our faith in the promises of God. He is a covenant-making and he is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful and he can be trusted to guard and to protect his elect. When we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, our names are written in the book of life. We belong to him and nothing can take that away from us. In the covenant of marriage, the wife takes on the name of her husband, which is one of the signs that they belong to each other. And in much the same way as the bride of Christ, we are wed into the kingdom of God. We take on God's name. We are Christians. We are named after him. And we belong to him forever. And we will live with Christ forever in the new Jerusalem to come, if we would remain faithful to him, to his word, and not be ashamed of who he is and what he stands for. Shall we pray? Lord, what an amazing story it is to read the history of the church in Philadelphia. A small body of believers, yet they were faithful to you. They've kept your name and they've not denied you. And Lord, may that be said of the church today. May we be a congregation which keeps your word and does not deny your name. Lord, we don't know what kind of persecution and ridicule and hatred awaits us. But your word has promised us that you will never leave us or forsake us. And so embolden us, Lord, as individual believers. Embolden us as the body of Christ, that we would be faithful to you as you have always been faithful to us. We give you all honor, praise, and glory, for you are the King and the head of the church. We are here to serve you, to serve each other, and to serve the world, all to your glory and yours alone. Thank you, Lord. Amen.